We now come to the third shortest book in the Bible, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Philemon. It only contains 430 words, according to Vance, and it was written around the same time as Colossians and Ephesians. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. As McGee states in his commentary, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, where the total population did not exceed 120 million. And this short letter concerns one of those 60 million slaves that had ran away from his master, Philemon, from the little town of Colos. This little town of Colos, of course, that's where you get the book of Colossians, was a place that people probably never would talk about today had not these two letters been written to these churches, or to this man and then to the church. You see, the town of Colos was destroyed completely by an earthquake about 2 years after Paul's letters were delivered. Now, the story behind this epistle is a very intriguing one. As I said, this slave, Onesimus, he had escaped from his master Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man and a member of the church of the Colossians. And Onesimus had ran away from him. Evidently, he stole from him when he ran. Paul mentions that he might owe him some things when he comes back. And he ran away, and somehow, some way, he came in contact with Paul the Apostle. Some speculate that Epaphras, who was a pastor from Colossians, from the church of Colossus, might have directed young Onesimus to the Apostle Paul. Or Onesimus may have tried to find Paul while he was in Rome whenever he came to his wit's end and wanted to return back to his master, because he knew that Philemon was a personal friend of the Apostle Paul, and he wanted Paul to help him to gain favor with his old master. Or he might have just ran into Paul the Apostle at some juncture there in Rome. Now, Paul was bound in Rome, Acts chapter number 28. It's his first Roman imprisonment, but he had liberty to move about as he wanted to. He had freedom. In Acts chapter 28, he could receive friends and could receive guests. So he had an opportunity to minister to people even though he was a prisoner. So somehow or other, Onesimus came in contact with Paul the Apostle, and he was led to the Lord by Paul. He mentions that in verse number 10, that he has begotten him. In other words, he led him to Christ. And so we're not clear on how Onesimus come to meet the Apostle Paul, but one thing is clear. He was a new creature in Christ, and he wanted to do the right and lawful thing. He wanted to return back to his master. And Paul also assisted him in this task. He wanted him to return as well. Now, this has great implications in several different venues. First of all, we see a very personal and practical thing in Paul trying to help a fellow believer and to try to bring reconciliation between two people. But on the political arena, it demonstrates how that Paul the Apostle was not interested in trying to mingle church and state affairs. He was not trying to spread Christianity throughout the political system. He was not bucking against the social institution of slavery. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6 and in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4, he gives rules and regulations according to God as to how a slave and how a master are to treat one another. He never says that God abolishes the social institution there. But nonetheless, he does bring great comfort to many Christian slaves when they begin to read his epistles and his letters, because he says in Christ there's neither slave, neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's a great concept, a foreign concept at that time, because the slaves were taught that they were lower people, that they were nothing more than servants and basically like the scum of the earth, and they could be treated any way, shape, or form. So the Christian message liberated slaves. Paul said, if you're a slave and you're saved, basically you're a free man. If you're a free man and you're not saved, you're basically a slave. So this brought liberation, even though it might not have been politically and practically speaking in the physical sense, slaves were free in Jesus Christ. But here we notice that Paul sends the young slave back to his master, and he sends him back with this letter. It's a very personal, very private letter, and he's asking Philemon to receive him back in verses 15 and 16. We notice from the postscript, if you have a King James Bible that contains the postscript, which the postscripts were sort of like headings, they're not inspired scripture, but it does state in the postscript that it was written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. Onesimus is also mentioned in Colossians chapter number 4, and Paul states in that chapter that he's going to send Tychicus and Onesimus to deliver the epistle. We also find in the postscript to Colossians that it was written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. So the implication is that Tychicus and Onesimus would deliver the epistle to the Colossians, and then Onesimus would go ahead and take the epistle to Philemon since he lived in that same city. And that seems to be what took place here. Now, doctrinally, the book of Philemon doesn't have a great deal of deep Bible doctrine in it, but it does illustrate one great primary truth, and that's found in verse 18, the truth of imputation and substitution. And this, of course, relates to how Jesus Christ has taken the sins that were on our account and has in place, in turn, given us his righteousness that was on his account. And on a practical level, it teaches brotherly love, and it teaches personal forgiveness, and it teaches how a master should treat his servant, and in our modern age here in America, how an employer should treat an employee. Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this greeting, we see that Paul mentions himself, first of all, primarily as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice in this greeting, he doesn't use the title apostle. I believe he's doing this on purpose because he's dealing in a very personal way concerning a delicate subject of a runaway slave. And of course, a slave is in type a prisoner, and the slave had to do what their masters wanted to. Paul calls himself a servant in Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, and Titus 1:1, a servant of God or a servant of Jesus Christ. So he considered himself a slave. As we've pointed out previously in other studies, the first person saved in the Bible by grace through faith in the finished substitutionary work of Christ is a black man who was a servant. You find that in Acts chapter number 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Therefore, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are servants, we are slaves for Christ. Then notice he mentions Timothy in the greeting. Timothy is with Paul, as were, if you notice the last couple verses, Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And this goes on to verify what we mentioned before. This is Paul's first imprisonment. We believe the Bible teaches two imprisonments by the Apostle Paul. And this is, he was typically under house arrest. If you go back to Acts 28, verse number 30, look at Acts 28:30, you'll notice what the Bible says concerning the stipulations of Paul's arrest. Acts 28, verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. So he had a little bit of liberty to receive guests as he received Onesimus and Timothy and some of these others. So this proves, we believe, the two imprisonments of Paul. When you go and read Colossians, or Philippians rather, you'll read that he was anticipating getting out, as he is anticipating here, getting out. Look in verse number 22. He's entrusting that he's going to be able to get out of prison. All right, verse number 1, he writes this letter to Philemon. Now, who is Philemon? He's said to be a dearly beloved fellow laborer. He's a wealthy man, and the reason we say that is because he does have slaves, and he's a man at Colossae. He lived in this area, and there's no record of Paul ever visiting the area of the Colossians, but we can infer that these people from Colossae and Philemon himself might have been converted under the great preaching campaign found in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was at Ephesus. Ephesus is fairly close to this region. And the ministry went out from Ephesus and reached into other lands. And of course, people would come to Ephesus to trade and whatnot. But Paul had led Philemon to the Lord, and he considers him a close Christian friend and comrade. He wasn't just a Christian in word. Notice he calls him a fellow laborer. And you know that from verse number 2 because he had a church in his house. He took the risk and took the burden and the responsibility of having a church in his house. The assembly met there. So Philemon was not just some nominal Christian. He was an upstanding Christian man. Then he mentions Apphia and Archippus. And because of the personal nature of this letter, it seems likely that Apphia would be the wife of Philemon. And we don't know this for sure, but it seems reasonable. And then Archippus could possibly be their son. Archippus is mentioned in Colossians 4:17. If you'll look at that passage real quick, Colossians 4:17, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." So Archippus evidently was called as a minister of some kind, and he seems to be the son or some kin to Philemon, or he wouldn't have mentioned him. Verse number 2, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier." So we have a fellow laborer in verse number 1. We have a fellow soldier, and Onesimus would follow as the fellow servant. Fellow soldier, a Christian is to be a soldier. He told Timothy we're to fight the good fight of faith, discipline, not thinking that we receive comfort all the time from the Master, but that we receive trials and tribulations because that's what expected. That's what is expected on the battlefield. Christianity today has gotten to a place to where we expect comfort and we expect the Lord just to simply pat us on the head all the time instead of expecting to endure hardness for our Savior. But he tells him that he's a good soldier, he's a fellow soldier. Then he mentions the church in thy house. In the modern day of construction and American tradition, it's hard for us to think of a church without the actual building that houses the church. But the truth of the matter is that the church itself is not the physical structure at all. The church is composed of individuals. It's composed of born-again Christian people. The church is not composed of unsaved people. Your local assembly may have unsaved people listed on the church roll, but that doesn't mean they're included in God's list. That means they're not included in the church, the body of Christ. Colossians 4:16 mentions the local assembly. It talks about the church of the Laodiceans. And he says you need to read this epistle. It's dealing with a local assembly, but then in Ephesians 1, we have a reference to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:23. The body of Christ is the church. There are no unsaved people in the body of Christ. So the word church can have two applications, a local visible assembly, and then a non-visible. In other words, you can't congregate all of them together. They may be scattered out. There are some people that are saved that are a member of the body of Christ that do not attend church on a regular basis, but they're still in the body of Christ. They're saved. And he says, the church in thy house. Great edifices were not the norm for the early church. They met in homes. They met wherever they could meet. The people, for the most part, were poor. So when the church finally gained a position of financial means where they could build huge churches, and I'm dealing mainly with Revelation 3, the Laodicean church, it succumbed to the idea that the buildings, having nice buildings and nice grounds and large numbers in the church, were a sign of spirituality. And we've gotten to the place to where we think the structure itself sets off what kind of a church it is. The church is the people. So we need to get back to that truth. The great error was fostered long ago by the corrupt Roman Catholic Church and her children. Remember, Rome is said to be the mother of harlots. The Protestant children of Rome do the same thing. They have these religious worship houses that they think are actually holy, and they're not at all. Hosea chapter 8, verse 14, it talks about Israel building temples. It says, Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. The lesson is plain. You can lose God in a building program. And there are a lot of churches that are building huge buildings, that are landscaping nice, gorgeous grounds. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. If your church can afford to upkeep and do things to make things nicer and make things grand, I think a church ought to be nice. Don't get me wrong at all. But when the emphasis goes on the physical instead of the spiritual needs, we're going to drift into the Laodicean mindset. The Laodicean mindset is that we're great, we're spiritual because we have need of nothing, we're rich. God says, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Now notice in verse number 3 in the greeting, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verifying once again that this letter is not just a personal letter from one friend to another. This is coming from God himself. God, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is writing through the Apostle Paul this letter, and of course we get it, and it's applicable to us today. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now Paul's manner was one of thankfulness and prayer, you'll see in verse number 4. He makes mention of Philemon in his prayers. He realized that he needed prayers from God's saints, but he also tried to remember to pray for those that he cared about and for the other churches. He had heard of Philemon's love and Philemon's faith. Notice the two things go together, love and faith. These were evident in Philemon's life because it was not only shown to the Lord. Notice in the passage, it was shown toward the saints. That's very important. So Philemon's faith was made evident by his love that he had toward the saints. As someone stated, your love is what makes faith evident, and faith is what makes our new life in Christ effective. So he says, the communication of thy faith may become effectual. So that's what we want it to be. We want it to be effectual. We want it to have an effect. We don't want it to be dormant. We don't want it to lie still. We don't want it to be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea just takes in all the time. It never has an outlet. It never gives anything out. And so many Christians, they just take it in all the time and they never communicate their faith to others. They never share their faith with love toward the saints. It's all just kept inward. But Philemon was not that way. And Paul said, we have great joy and consolation. He took joy in the fact that Philemon was a dedicated Christian, one that communicated his faith. And he says, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. Now, he's not referring to bowels as we refer to it today. The bowels has to do with the bowl, the inside, the inner feelings. And he's saying the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So Philemon, this is why we say that he was a man of means. He had means to help people, and he did help people. And he was a generous Christian. And Paul writes this letter to him concerning an issue which is fairly delicate, not just in the situation of a runaway slave, but Philemon probably had other slaves. And so how he handles this in the correct way is going to speak volumes to those other slaves on how Philemon will treat them, and what that Christian faith really means to Philemon. Verse number 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, as being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 8 that he's saying that he could be bold in Christ. In other words, he could be bold enough and demand of Philemon something that he wants to ask him, but he's not. In other words, Philemon, I could just tell you what to do because of who I am, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to use my apostolic authority to guilt trip you into doing anything. This brings upon a great lesson, as John Phillips points out in his commentary. He says, a person can be made to follow a given line of behavior from one of three reasons. Number one, out of a sense of discipline. Number two, out of a sense of duty. Or number three, out of a sense of desire. Discipline says I have to do it. Duty says I ought to. But desire says I want to. So Paul doesn't want to guilt trip Philemon into doing something out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of discipline. There are a lot of preachers that try to get their congregations to soul win or to live consecrated lives out of a sense of discipline. Not to say that we should not live disciplined lives, not to say there's not truth in duty and discipline and character and those kind of things, but what happens a lot of times, because of the duty and because of the discipline, it breeds discontentment inside, and it breeds Phariseeism. The Pharisees were the most disciplined people on the face of the earth, but they were whitewashed sepulchers. They were away from God's will. They didn't love God with their heart. They just loved him with the outside. They had it all right on the outside. You take the Mormon church, they teach and they practice moral qualities and moral values, but they're not saved. So that's not the standard by which we should judge everything. It should not all be an existential exercise. In other words, it shouldn't just be all the practical application of what you see on the outside. It's got to do with truth, and it's got to do with desire and motive. You see, he wants Philemon's motive to be right in what he does in the regards to Onesimus. He says, yet for love's sake. So he's asking out of desire, out of the love that Philemon had for the Apostle Paul. And he mentions that he's the aged and he's the prisoner. So he's not coming to Philemon with the authority of an apostle. He's coming as Paul the aged. In other words, take my advice. I've been down the road a little ways, Philemon, and I think you ought to give this guy a second chance. A lot different Paul than we see back there with Barnabas. Back there with Barnabas, Paul the apostle was quite the zealous person that was ready to take your head off if you didn't follow what he believed. But that's not Paul the apostle now. Paul the apostle's got some experience on him, and Paul says, look, you need to listen to me because I've been down the road a little ways. You need to take this young man back.